with you this evening from the Epistle to the Hebrews again. Now, what we've been reading recently is in the Epistle to the Hebrews on Sunday morning, in the Bible study there, and also on a Tuesday evening. And what we've looked at so far is we've looked at the precept, consider him, and considered, in fact, in looking at that, the whole picture that the Epistle to the Hebrews gives of the fact that Christians to whom the writer wrote possess something so much better in Christ than they had possessed in Judaism. And we looked also at a prophecy. And you remember that last Tuesday, we were looking at the prophecy in the 10th chapter, which is taken from the book of Habakkuk. And we looked down into chapter 11, saw how it was exemplified, and how it was finally fulfilled in its completeness, walking by faith, that is, in the person of the Lord Jesus, to whom we were called upon to look off as the author and finisher of faith. And on Sunday morning, we looked at a crate of old bones. Well, that's what it, I said it was, but of course, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, you'll remember that it talks about Joseph, who gave commandment concerning his bones, that they would be taken up from Egypt and buried in Shechem in Canaan. And we looked at that. I want this evening to look at a subject which I referred to on the first night, but didn't just refer to in passing, and that is, I want to look at the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to read, first of all, in the second chapter of the epistle, and then we're going to go on to other chapters as well. Chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, when I was talking about referring to it, I said that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, you remember the Hebrews would have said, well, yes, we had a well-defined and developed priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and the answer which the writer would have given to that, well, is yes. But you know, in Christ you have something which is superior. You have someone who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes to prove how the Melchizedek order is greater than the order of Aaron. And he proves it in a way which might seem strange to us, but to a Hebrew would be perfectly valid. And it was this. He said that when Melchizedek first occurs, he occurs in relation to Abraham. And what Abraham did was he gave him tithes. Now he says, tithes are always given by the lesser to the superior, which indicates that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. But of course, if he was superior to great Abraham, he would be superior to Isaac. He would be superior to Jacob. He would be superior to the children of Jacob, amongst whom was Levi. Now, how he expresses that is this. He says that Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek whilst he was in Abram's loins. That's the Hebrew way of expressing it. So what he is saying is that the Aaronic priesthood is inferior, not superior, is inferior to the Melchizedek priesthood, and it is indicated in the fact that Levi's great forebearer, Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a royal priest. And the point that you must remember there is that he combined two offices which in Israel were kept severely separate. You could be a priest, but you couldn't be a king. And you could be a king, but you couldn't be a priest. And in fact, if you officiated as a priest, then you were judged. And consequently, we do find kings who officiated as priests, and they were judged. Now, the Melchizedek priesthood is one which is combines priesthood and kingship. And Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God and King of Salem. And it is a royal priesthood which the Lord Jesus had, a superior one to Aaron. Now, when you look at this particular priesthood, there are three scriptures which deal with it, or with Melchizedek. Historically, he occurs in Genesis chapter 14. And then, after that, there is a little prophetic mention of him in Psalm 110, where we are told that the Lord Jesus, or we're told that someone is coming to whom the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou here, at my right hand shall I make thine enemies thy footstool. And concerning this one, the Lord also said to him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it is that scripture, and the one in Genesis, which the writer of the Hebrews takes and gives an exposition upon in this particular book. But I'm going to read some passages before ever he mentions the Melchizedek priesthood. He mentions the Melchizedek priesthood in chapter 5, and chapter 6, and then right bang into it in detail in chapter 7. What I want to do is to read two passages before that, which talk of Christ's priesthood generally, and we're going to look at chapter 2 first of all, and we're going to read in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now chapter 7. And we'll read from verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such a high priest. Now let's work through those passages quite quickly and see what we can get out of them. I want to look at the ability of our high priest, and that ability is spoken of in these three passages. Now, first of all, in chapter 2, you will remember that the first chapter of this epistle deals very clearly with the deity of Christ. It is a glorious chapter which illustrates that fact. And consequently, we have him referred to as being superior to prophets. He is a son. We have him referred to as being superior to angels, for God addresses him, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." God says concerning him that all the angels of God worship him. God says to him, unto the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." To the Son he says, "Sit thou here at my right hand, till I make an enemy thy footstool." So in demonstrating his superiority to angels, the writer is also indicating the fact of his deity, that he is God. Now when we come to chapter 2, it is not his deity which is underlined, but his humanity. And that is underlined in various ways. Now let's have a look at how the writer does it. For instance, in verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." That means, of course, a little lower than the angels is a way of expressing the fact that he became man. The angels are superior beings to us. A little lower than the angels means simply that he became man. And the explanation is given. You will notice what it says, that he was made a little lower than the angels, and then it goes on to say that he was made so in verse 9 again, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might taste death for every man. Now, when it says the suffering of death and the tasting of death, they're not the same thing. The Spirit of God, the writer, through the Spirit of God, is not repeating himself when he uses that phraseology. By tasting of death, he means that he drank everything which is in death's bitter cup. But when he says suffering of death, he doesn't mean that. Neither, incidentally, does he mean death's sufferings and pains and anguish. The word suffering is used in the New Testament in this sense. Let me take you back to the Gospels. In the Gospels, when they arrested the Lord Jesus in the garden, they bound him with cords. And here was a man whose ear was off. Peter had taken a swipe at this man's head, and all he got was his ear. He wasn't a very good swordsman. And the Lord Jesus turns to the people who had bound him, and he says, "Suffer ye this far, you know, just let me raise my hand this far, permit me, allow me." And that's what the word suffering means here. He was made a little lower than the angels for the allowing, for the permitting of death. If he was not man, he could not die, for he was God. And he became man in order that death might be permissible, allowable, possible. And so the suffering of death has to do with his becoming man. And then he tells us that verse 11, they that sanctify and they who are sanctified, he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified, all of one. Now, the word all of one means all of one family. That is, that through faith in Christ, being set apart by God, which is what sanctified means in this particular sense, we are of one family with him. We're in God's family. And in order to become of one family, he had to become man. And it goes down a bit further to refer to the fact, in verse 12, that he will declare his name to my brethren. Again, the idea of family. And again, he says in verse 13, behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me. And the idea of family is again brought out. He is man. They are of one family. And then again, a bit further down in verse 14, it tells us, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That is to say, he became man like us, a partaker of flesh and blood. So, it is indicating the scope of Christ's work here in the chapter, and the scope of Christ's work, the sphere of Christ's work rather, was man. That was the sphere in which he worked. Now, the scope of his work was man's redemption. And that's what he goes on to talk to us about. He became man in order to redeem. He became man in order to die. And it tells us then, in verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I want you to picture for a moment this particular battle. It was in death he destroyed him with the power of death. You remember in the Old Testament there is the story of David and Goliath. Well, David went into battle in the territory which Goliath claimed as his own. It was the Valley of Elah, and no one dared tread in it, because Goliath dominated it. It was Goliath's territory. He owned it. No one would challenge him in it. And there was one who owned the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and none could challenge him in it. But a greater than David came, and in that Valley of Elah he destroyed him who had the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You will notice that when he talks about his death, the Savior's death, it is telling us that that death is a tremendous victory. Never lose the first sight of the fact that Calvary was not a defeat. It was a tremendous victory. He destroyed him. And the Epistle of the Colossians emphasizes that further. It says, you know, his cross became his triumphant chariot. And in his cross he made a display openly of principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it. Just like the triumphant Caesar returned from his conquest, and all his victims are tied to his chariot wheels, so the cross becomes the triumphal chariot of the Savior, and tied to it are all those evil principalities and powers over whom he has gloriously triumphed. But of course, when it says he destroyed him, it doesn't mean he annihilated him, you know, that he's no more. I mean, you and I know that, because you and I still know the temptations which come from outside. and there is an evil power who tries to dominate our minds and who tries to insinuate things to us and so on. But the fact is that we need to remember that though he is powerful, he has once been defeated. He was defeated at Calvary. And consequently, the Bible says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Interesting, isn't it, that when you read in the New Testament, was there an incident which is not found in the Old Testament, incidentally, we're told that Satan disputed about the body of Moses. Death was his perquisite, you see. And the great archangel Michael durst not bring a railing accusation against him, but had to say, the Lord rebuke thee. And so the great archangel daren't do other than that. But that was the other side of the cross, of course. We are this side of the cross, and he's been defeated on the cross. And you and I can resist him, and he will flee from us. Not in our own strength, of course. Writing to the John, writing to two young Christians, young men in this case, said, young men, you have overcome the evil one because you are strong. And how why were they strong? Because the word of God abode in them. And that's the only reason you and I could be strong, and that's the only agency we can use to defeat him. But now, let's go down a wee bit further here and see what he has to say a little bit further. You notice what he says, that he took not on him the nature of angels. Now, that's a little bit vague in our text, and you will notice that certain of the words in italics, him the nature of. What it literally says is, he did not take hold of angels, but he took hold of the seed of Abraham. Now, the idea of taking hold is not becoming something. The idea of taking hold is coming to the help of. And what it says is this, that he did not come to the help of angels. He came to the help of those who were men, the seed of Abraham. Now, you know, when you think of redemption, the remarkable thing is that angels who have fallen, and there are two types of fallen angels, as you will know, those who fell at the time when Lucifer, the son of the morning, fell, and those who fell at the time of Noah. The first are still free. The second are reserved in everlasting chains. But the fact is that angels are fallen, but God does not offer to them redemption. He did not take a hold of them for their help. He took hold upon man, and he wants to redeem man. That's perhaps why in the New Testament these superior intelligences to us are so deeply interested in salvation. Says the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1, they desire to peer into these things. Look into them diligently. They are fascinated, deeply interested by the things of our salvation. And, says the epistle to the Ephesians, that they see in that salvation something of the manifold wisdom of God. And that in the ages to come, the church is still going to be the object lesson to them of the exceeding riches of the grace of God to us. And so whilst they were with him at creation and saw his marvelous creatorial work in redemption, in taking lost sinners and constituting them sons of God and creating the church and that church to display his glory throughout the ages yet to come, angels look at that. And they see in it something of the amazing wisdom of God and the infinite depths of his grace. Lessons which could not be taught them in creation itself. But then he goes on a wee bit further, and let's follow him further. It then says, wherefore, because he came to redeem, because he would deliver, he was bound to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He was bound, perhaps, is one of the best translations you can put there. You see, if he's going to help us, he must have sympathy with those he seeks to help. And consequently, he could only have sympathy with us if he stood where we were. And so he became man. He's merciful in considering the needs of sinful man, and we needed mercy. And he's faithful because he is one upon whom we can utterly depend and we can fully trust. And he came to make propitiation, the word is propitiation, not reconciliation, incidentally, for the sins of the people. Now, atonement is the Old Testament word. And atonement, sins are covered. Covered for a year, and then same thing had happened again. Propitiation is the New Testament word, and it takes it a stage further. Propitiation is the removal of all that which prevents the outflow of the grace of God. It acts on that which alienates God. It acts on sin and removes it. It doesn't act on God, whose love is unchanged throughout. And the whole plan of salvation and the method of propitiation were all in God's great heart of love before worlds were. And he hasn't changed since that particular time, if you can use that of eternity. Notice what it says about him. Now, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Now, he never sinned, but he suffered in the temptation which he had endured. And it says that in that he has suffered being tempted, and incidentally, he could never be tempted from within. You and I have a fifth column within. It's called the flesh, our fallen nature. It's a bridgehead to sin. He had no fallen nature. He was perfect. So there was no temptation from within. But it says that he suffered being tempted. And only one who has learned by suffering can really sympathize, can feel with another in his suffering. And consequently it tells us he is able to succor, able to help. So I have a high priest who is able to come along, and he is able to succor. Now let's go on to chapter 4 and look very quickly at what chapter 4 has to say to us. Now in chapter 4 there is another picture of the ability of this high priest, remembering that he's able to succor as far as chapter 2 goes. Now verse 14 tells us about him. Let's look at what it says first of all. Seeing then, we have a great high priest. Now that's what he is, who is passed into the heavens. That's where he is. Jesus, the Son of God, that's who he is. Jesus is his human name. So he understands our need. It takes someone who is man with us to do that. The Son of God indicates his divine nature, his deity. And that tells us he not only understands our need, but because he is God, he is able to meet our need. By virtue of his human experience, because he was man down here, he is able to sympathize with us. But by virtue of his heavenly position, he is able to succor. Now let's go down and see what it says about him. First of all, it tells us that he is sinless. It tells us, if you go back, it tells us also that he was tempted. Verse 15, the last phrase of verse 15, he was tempted. The word here is tried. It's not enticement to sin, incidentally. But he had to share man's experience of temptation in order to give sympathy by experience. But it wasn't necessary that that sympathy should be purchased at the cost of sin. And so the next phrase says, apart from sin. It tells us that he is sinless. And you know my position on that when I say he is sinless, because I believe not simply that he did not sin or he would not sin, but that he could not sin. I believe in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, that here is someone who came in this scene and could not sin. Now, having said that, really, I ought to indicate why I believe that and what proof I have of it. Simply one or two lines of proof I ought to indicate about that. You know, when the Lord Jesus, when the Son of God, came from eternity and became man, There came into being someone who had never existed before in the sense, or a personality who had never existed as such before. Someone who had existed in eternity now took on a new dimension. He'd always existed in eternity, but he who was eternally God now united with his Godhead perfect humanity. And in that sense, he is absolutely unique. He became that which he never was before, and there existed a personality who was unique and had never existed before in this sense, that in him, Godhood and manhood were found. Now, it's a mystical union. And you and I cannot tell where that Godhood starts and ends and where the manhood starts and ends. And it is wrong, actually, to say, well, his manhood speaks here and his Godhead speaks there. You really can't separate it. The fact of the matter is that if we say that he could sin in his manhood, in his humanity, we must imply that his deity also was peccable. It was possible for him to fall there also. He is one personality, two natures perfectly combined in one person. The very thought that he could sin, that God could sin, is blasphemous. The 119th Psalm tells us concerning God that his righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. If his righteousness could break down, then God would cease to reign. And the Lord's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that he is Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, if it were possible for him to sin yesterday, because he is the same today, it must be possible for him to sin today and forever. And that thought just cannot enter our mind. The Epistle to John tells us that he which is born of God does not commit sin. And it says that in 1 John 3:9. Now, of course, that which is born of God, of course, speaks first of all in the context of that new nature which is ours. And when we sin, it is not that new nature which is born of God which commits sin, it is our old fallen nature. But when you come to Christ, you remember what is said of him, that holy thing which is born of thee, and in that sense he was born of God, the only begotten of God, and that which is born of God cannot. So I think I've given sufficient reason for that to say that he knew that he did no sin, that he is sinless. He would not sin. He could not sin. Sin and nothing in him. He was free and separate from it. But his dignity and sinlessness do not affect his ability to help and understand. You know, when you come want a doctor to treat you, you don't go to a doctor who has had experience and suffered from every possible disease. No, you go to a doctor who possesses the knowledge and the ability to enter into it. And so it is. It wasn't necessary that he should be able to help at the cost of having sinned. That's not necessary. It is the sinless Savior who is alone able to help us in our problems and to sympathize with us. It's the love that suffers, not the weakness which fails, which is able to help. And then we come to the next little point here. It says in verse 15 that he is touched. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's telling us he's compassionate. Strange way of putting it, isn't it? We don't really speak that way today, do we? Well, we might, but I mean we don't normally. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with infirmities. Now, you know, when I did math a long time ago, they used to say that in algebra that two negatives in the laws of algebra made positive. In actual fact, the New Testament, when it uses two negatives like this, is stating the affirmative in the most positive way. So, for instance, when the Lord Jesus says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. Not never perish. He uses the double negative. They will most certainly not perish, he says. Now here, when the double negative is used, it is telling us that what we really have is a high priest who certainly can come in and sympathize with us. It is expressing it in the most powerful way. Now, the word touched with the feeling of our infirmities comes from the Greek word, which means to sympathize. So what it is telling us here is that we most certainly have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us, to feel with, to draw near and enter intelligently into our distress. In it he soothes and quietens the spirit. It results from the sorrows and distress taking effect and replaced in our thoughts, and he taking first place. You will notice that he does not sympathize with our sins. He sympathizes with our infirmities. He cannot sympathize with our sins. Infirmities are the sinless consequences of sins. That is, the sorrows of life, the physical limitations, the bereavements, and so on. But they're not sins. And it is with those he sympathizes. Let me briefly run through that little passage again, just to indicate what our high priest is. Our high priest is human, so he has the name Jesus given to him. He is divine, so he has the name Son of God. He is compassionate, so he is touched with the feelings of. He is sinless, he is without sin. He is accessible, so the next verse tells us, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. He is merciful, to obtain mercy. He is gracious, it's a throne of grace where we find grace. Now let me turn finally to the passage in chapter 7 of the book. Now here we're in the passage which really deals with the Melchizedek priesthood, and I'm not going to look at it except for the last few verses of this section. Let me say first of all that in this passage we have two contrasts. In verses 23 to 25 the contrast is of dying men. Verse 23, they were not suffered, not allowed, to continue by reason of death. Dying men and a living Saviour. For it goes on to say that he lives, ever lives, to make intercession for us. He continueth ever. Then from 26 down to the end of the chapter, we have another contrast, which is infirm priests, and that is given to us quite clearly in verse 28, where it tells us men, high priests, which have infirmity, and the perfect Lord, for then it says the Son who is perfected forevermore. So two contrasts which we have here in the closing part of this passage. Let's then work our way through it and see what it has to say to us. Dying men and a living Saviour. The great problem with the Aaronic priesthood was this, that you had Aaron, but Aaron grew old. And he died. His son took over. And he grew old and died. And his son took over. And so there was this sort of handing down of the priesthood from one person to another. And as the priest, high priest grew old, so he grew feeble. And as the new priest took over, so he had to learn his task. And there was this continual changeover of high priest because men died. They were subject to death. But concerning this man, it says, he continues ever. So there must be perfection in this priesthood. It's continuous. Never ends. And it goes on to say, he has an untransferable priesthood. He doesn't transfer to anyone else who follows after him. He retains it. He is a priest forever. It is continuous, untransferable, unchanging. Because he continueth ever, he will fulfill his priestly office forever. Now, as a priest, he intercedes. So it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And as a priest, he saves. And so it says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. Verse 25, them that come unto God by him. Now, you and I sometimes use this when we preach in the gospel. We tell the person who doesn't know Christ the Saviour that God is able to save them to the uttermost. And that's definitely true, of course. But here, the writer is not talking to the unsaved. He is talking to believers. and to believers, he is saying to them that in whatever exigency, in whatever problem, whatever difficulty of life, they have a high priest who ever lives, and because he ever lives, he's able to save them. And it is to the child of God he is speaking here. So whatever any child of God is in any measure of need, Christ, his high priest, is mighty to supply it. Not merely because he intercedes, but because he ever lives to intercede. He's always there, representing us before the throne. And his power to save is because he has an untransferable priesthood. And so he pleads with the Father and makes our cause heard with, in a way which we couldn't, expresses our desires in a way which we could not shape. And without ceasing, the streams from our high priest to the Father, the prayers of his love for every one of us, and particularly for us when we're in need. Now secondly, we have a picture from verse 26 down of infirm priests and the perfect Lord. Now let's have a look at verse 26 first of all to notice how this perfect Lord is described very fully. For such a high priest became us. What is he then? Listen to what he says. Who is holy. Now he is holy as to his character. That is told us time and time again in the Word of God. That holy thing which shall be called of thee, born of thee. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. He is holy as to his character. Holiness is more than innocence. Innocence was what Adam possessed when he fell. Holiness is something which is dynamic and powerful and not passive. That's what Christ is. And so he is holy as to his character. And he is harmless as to his conduct. You know, when I listen to read my New Testament, I find a total absence of any need on his part ever to apologize or ever to say you were sorry. Now I would fail to remember how many times I've had to say I'm sorry, how many times I've had to apologize. But here was someone who walked this scene and he never had to say he was sorry. He never had to apologize. He never had to repent. There was never any need, for he never did anything for which he needed to repent, for which he needed to plead forgiveness, for which he needed to say he was sorry. He was harmless in his conduct. He was undefiled as to his contacts. He was someone who could touch the leper and remain uncontaminated. He was someone who could touch the dead and remain, unlike the priest in Israel, undefiled. He was someone who could walk into the company of sinful men and eat with publicans and sinners. And the statement, this man eateth with publicans and sinners, is still the best gospel message this world has known. And he could rub shoulders with them and yet remain untainted, uncontaminated. And then it goes on to say that he was separate from sinners. Separate from sinners, of course, in his communion. Interestingly enough, when he prays, it says, and he was, in Luke's Gospel, if I remember correctly, and he was alone praying. And his disciples were with him. That's rather strange. How can he be alone when they're with you? Well, that's what it says. But you see, he consciously shut himself into communion separate with God. And they watched him in amazement in Luke's Gospel, another place, and they said, as they watched him pray, Lord, teach us to pray. But his communion was with God. Separate from sinners. And, of course, it goes on to say, made higher than the heavens, and that's as to his consummation. He completed the work. He was perfect in all his ways. This man was righteous, and all his claims were true. And so he was made higher than the heavens in his consummation. So much for his description. Now let's have a quick look very quickly at the contrast in verse 27. Now he is contrasting Christ, the Melchizedek priest, with the Aaronic priests, and he has in mind particularly the Day of Atonement. And this is what he says. You know, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the holiest of all twice. Not once, twice. Now he went in first of all and he took the blood of a bullock in. Right? He was going to offer the blood of a goat just now for the sins of the people. But before he could be offer for the sins of the people, his own sins must be covered. He was sinful, you see. So the high priest went in, and he first made offering for his own sin. And the blood of a bullock was put on the mercy seat. And having done that, he went out and he took the blood of the goat, and he took that in, and he made propitiation, atonement rather, for the sins of the people. So on the Day of Atonement, he entered in twice. Once for himself, and once for the people. Now, says the writer, you know, this one doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to offer offerings for himself. Incidentally, the priest didn't only offer the Day of Atonement, they offered it daily according to the text when they functioned as priests. But the Day of Atonement is the one which classically describes it. But he didn't have need to offer for himself because he was sinless. But secondly, you will notice that these priests offered time and again, every day, daily they offered. Day after day, there were beasts slain, and oceans of blood were slain, were shed over the centuries in the sacrifice which these priests made. He didn't have to repeat the sacrifice. It tells us here that he offered up himself once. That was it. No repetition. It was final. His sacrifice needs no repetition. And then it says that that they would officiate once a year in the holy place. This man continues ever in the holy place, and he doesn't cease to intercede in the holy place for us. And then again, it tells us in the last verse, they were infirm. He was perfect. Incidentally, when it says that the law made men high priests which have infirmity, high priests of the Aaronic order were made so by the law. But when it says the word of the oath which was since the law, make us a son who is consecrated forevermore, it has in mind Psalm 110, where the Lord swears. That's the oath. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what it's referring to. Well, let me close. Such a high priest became us. Or as verse 1 of chapter 8 says, we have such a high priest, one who embodies in himself all the glories of deity, all the perfections of humanity, one who is almighty in power, and infinitely tender in sympathy. Not only knows our every need and feels with us in our sufferings, but has power to succor and sustain and save us, comforting us in our afflictions, carrying us right through in triumph. Now you will notice that in the text that I referred to, our high priest's ability is referred to in three phrases. In chapter 2, we are told he is able to suffer. In chapter 4, when I changed the word around and translated it with the word sympathy, which it is, he is able to sympathize. And in chapter 7, he is able to save. Such a high priest became us. Now shall we pray? We thank thee, our Father, this evening for our great high priest. The one who is perfect in all his ways. The one who understands about us. And is able to help us in the ways we have read about this evening. Help us to appreciate him more fully, and to follow him more closely, and to love him more dearly, and to serve him more truly. Lord, we pray thy blessing upon thy people here. Grant them encouragement, grant them increase. Lord, again this evening we remember the prayers which we made for those who are sick, and again we pray for them. Uncle Ben, Lord, we pray for him in his weakness. Thank thee for his bright spirit. Pray for Peggy as she cares for him. Grant her physical, mental, spiritual strength, we pray. Pray for Joel. We ask, Lord, that he might improve in his new surroundings, and that restoration to health might be speedy. We pray for Keith and ask, Lord, that the operation will have been successful, and we thank thee for the news of his walking today. Gvalik, with his throat, pray that something might be done which will ease the problem. And we bear all up before thee this evening, Lord. Commit us to thee. Remember again the needs of man of war, as we've been mentioning already tonight. Lord, intervene, we pray, in blessing and revival and reconciliation and forgiveness and all those things which we've been praying, to grant, Lord, that again thy name will be glorified in that island. So we commit us to thee, the Lord of grace, in our Savior's name.